Well, good morning. We're going to get started here, and we're going to be, God willing, both this week and then in 2 weeks from today, we'll be in the Gospel of John for a little bit in our New Testament introduction class. So we're in John's Gospel. Of course, we went a little bit out of order. We did Mark, Luke, Matthew, now we're in John. But that at least works somewhat because it's almost certain that John was the last of the Gospels that was written for the New Testament. So let's dive right into our notes here this morning and think a little bit about the Gospel of John. Author, who's the guy who wrote it? Well, answer, John. John's the guy. Now, that's actually a little more complicated question than we might think because the author is... well, as a number of the other books, does not name himself, but he seems to identify himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you've got some references there in your notes as to what that, some of the references in the Gospel of John is where that phrase occurs. It's also possible that the author was the unnamed disciple, both in John 1:35 and John 18:15. There's another disciple mentioned who is not named. Most biblical teachers, historians, biblical historians think that probably of all the possible candidates as to who the author is probably John, the son of Zebedee. And the reason for that is there are several reasons for that. First is the early church seems to indicate this. In church history, a fellow by the name of Irenaeus wrote in 185 AD that John wrote his gospel while he was in the city of Ephesus. And Irenaeus is actually a very important individual who would have some of the best early knowledge of this, because Irenaeus was a disciple of a man named Polycarp, who himself was a disciple of John. Polycarp was an early Christian pastor, pastored in Ephesus, Irenaeus elsewhere. So here you have John the Apostle, Polycarp, we might say the son in the faith, and then Irenaeus, grandson in the faith. So Irenaeus would have known personally Polycarp, who would have known very well himself. Polycarp would have known John. So Irenaeus identifies very early on that... that John was the author. Also, there's an early Christian canon. When we use that word canon, we're talking about the collection of the books of the New Testament. An early Christian canon that was known as the Moratorian canon that lists John as the author in 180 AD. So those are pretty early dates, and they already identified John the Apostle as the one who wrote this book. Now, John is not mentioned, as I said. However, there's also some other evidences, not just in church history, but within the book itself, that would indicate that John is probably the author. For one thing, John is really careful to identify the other disciples when he speaks of them in his letter, in his book. So, and he gives really precise names, like not just Peter or not just Simon, but Simon Peter, or James the son of, or Judas who is known as Iscariot. So he gives really clear details about the other disciples, but when it comes to his own name, it's not mentioned at all. And so you would think that that if John was going to mention his name, he would clearly identify himself. Probably the reason why John did not identify himself is just a good way of being humble as the author of the gospel. But even more, there's actually one text that in the text itself that would probably indicate that John was the author. Go to John 21 for a moment, and we'll see this. We say up there on the board that probably John, the son of Zebedee, best fits the criteria for who wrote this. But John 21, this is kind of the epilogue, the ending of John's gospel. And this is the account where after Jesus has been raised, some disciples meet Jesus while they're out on the boat fishing. And it says this, we'll start in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, and notice, by the way, the details of these names, like I mentioned, it clearly identifies who they are. Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and then the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing," and they go fishing. Now, what's interesting is we do know the names of the sons of Zebedee. Those are James and John. And if you follow down through John 21, you realize that there is one person who is present who is not named directly, whom the disciple whom Jesus loved shows up. And if you that can only be either James, the son of Zebedee, or John, the son of Zebedee. And based on church history, and in combination with this text, we're pretty confident that John the Apostle is the one who wrote this, right? So there's the author, John the Apostle. What about the dates? Well, the dates, the events, I should say, covered in this book span the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Of course, there's debate on that among Christians somewhere between AD 30 and 36, depending on how you date things. But obviously, as you read the Gospel of John, it becomes clear that these events were recorded much later. On the basis of church tradition and the implication that a large time had elapsed since the events took place, a date of somewhere around 85 to 95 AD is probable. The reason why we'd say that these dates took place, was written sometime later, you have that reference there in John 21, 18 through 23. That's the account where Peter is having this argument with Jesus about what ministry he is going to be in. And Jesus, you know, he says, feed my sheep. Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. And remember that Jesus says to Peter that when you're old, you'll stretch out your arms. It's speaking of his death. And that Peter says, well, what about this fellow? He points to John the Apostle. And John has this editorial comment in there as to the nature of his life. It says this in John 21 and verse 22. Jesus said to him, Peter, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Now what that indicates is that there had been, John the writer had been alive for quite some time, and people were assuming, based upon what Jesus said, that Jesus would come back before John the Apostle died. And John is saying, that's not what Jesus said. So part of the reason that he wrote this epilogue, this ending to his gospel, is to correct a false notion that's going around. Now what that means practically is that most people think that this book was written sometime in the late 80s, even early 90s AD. However, there are good Bible teachers that believe that it was written before AD 70, probably around 67 AD. I had a professor in seminary, good guy, who believed that. It's not wrong to think that. I think the evidence, though, points toward a latter date. So that's also helpful to help us understand that the church at this point is more fully developed, and also that also means that theology, Christian theology, is becoming more fully developed. But there's also a negative here, and that means that false teaching is also more fully developed. And John is probably navigating through all of these things. So probably somewhere in the late 80s, early 90s AD is when John wrote this as a relatively old man. What's the theme and purpose of John's gospel? Theme and purpose of John's gospel. Christ is the divine Savior of the world. You read through the Gospel of John, this becomes so clear. There is an emphasis on Jesus Christ and his divinity. John 20, verses 30 and 31 actually give us the purpose statement for the book. So if you got your Bible still open to John 21, you can go back one chapter. And John tells us directly why he wrote this letter or this gospel. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John tells us straight out, this is why I wrote the book. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Son of God and that believing you may have life in his name. So John here in this gospel, he selectively chooses material that's designed to help foster and grow a belief in Jesus Christ. Now probably that's both for unbelievers, but also to better instruct believers as well. So John is one of those books that just like lays it out very clearly, here's why I have written these things. That's important, by the way. As you're reading through the Gospel of John, you should always, any interpretation you come through it should be filtered through the lens of what John says the purpose is. So, if you think that, you know, John's Gospel is here to teach you about Sabbatarianism, that's a belief in what we should do on the Sabbath day. It may have some teachings on that, but that's not the ultimate purpose. The purpose is to point people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and that you may have life, eternal life in him. Now, let's talk a little bit about the historical setting of this book. John does not identify the original recipients, so he doesn't tell us who originally this was written for. But due to internal, that means inside the Gospel of John itself, internal considerations, it seems to have been, these original recipients seem to have been Gentiles. Church tradition, as we mentioned, says that John wrote this gospel from Ephesus, and that was very much far away from a Jewish center of living. So it seems likely then that he intended the audience of this letter to be primarily for those in Asia Minor originally. Of course, that's also the region in which John wrote the book of Revelation. You have the seven churches. Those are all in Asia Minor, and more than likely, John's gospel was written not that far away in terms of time period from Revelation as well. It is uncertain whether the original audience were Christians or non-Christians. I tend to think that it's intended for both, that this book, the Gospel of John, is especially helpful for an evangelization tool. Here's who Jesus is. But it's also good for instruction for Christians. So that's kind of where I land on that. Again, the place from which the Gospel is written is not stated, but the church tradition supports Ephesus. And probably John writes there to combat an early form of Gnosticism, which is why he emphasizes both the humanity and deity of Christ in one person. That's a theme in John's writings. If you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you see the same kinds of things going on. Questions so far? I'm rushing through some of this because I want to get to, I think, some more interesting things in the book. What kind of literature is it? That's what we mean by genre. It's some sort of historical biography, an ancient biography. John has modified it, but it's a form of that. Let's talk about the theology of John's gospel. There are some distinctives in John's gospel is compared to the other gospels. One of the most important one is the distinctive Christological emphasis on the divinity of Jesus. We use that word Christological. We're talking about a theology of Christ or a doctrine of Christ. John heavily emphasizes the divine nature of Jesus. This is seen in the way that John uses the phrase Son of God or often just simply the Son. Also, the Gospel of John here includes some of the most explicit testimonies of all New Testament writings that Jesus is God. Let's look at a couple of these. It's worth noting as John goes out of his way to mention this. So go to John chapter 1 and verse 18. We're going to bounce around here a little bit. This is at the end of what is known as the prologue, or the kind of the introduction to John's gospel. John 1 and verse number 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and that's clearly a reference to Jesus as you read through John's gospel, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared means revealed or manifested or shown. This indicates a close relationship between Jesus and God. There is a divine, a clear divine statement here. And that's even made all the more true when you look at the whole of the introduction, which we'll do in just a moment. Flip to the end of the book, John 20 and verse 28, and we have a confession by one of Jesus' disciples that is very clear, and it's not qualified in any way. John 20 and verse 28, you know this account. We just preached through it on Easter Sunday. Thomas, of course, has doubted the resurrection of the Lord, and Jesus meets him and says to Thomas, put your hand into my side, put your fingers in the print of my nails. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And notice what Thomas says here in verse 28. He says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That is a clear statement of the divine nature of Jesus. And notice that Jesus does not rebuke him for that. He doesn't say, don't say that, right? Think with me in the Old Testament. You remember that you've got some of these scenes in which an angel appears to people and they bow down and the angel says, don't do that. You know, rise up. You know, you're not supposed to worship me. Jesus does not say that to Thomas. So if you're looking for one of the verses in the New Testament that clearly teaches the divine nature of Jesus, this is one of them. Thomas confesses Jesus is God, and Jesus does not forbid him for speaking that way at all. There's also, it's important to understand that it wasn't just believers who recognized Jesus' claim to be God, but unbelievers did too. They understood Jesus when he taught that Jesus was claiming to be God. And let's look at a couple of passages like that in the Gospel of John. John 5 and verse 18. And this all makes sense if you think about what John's trying to do. He's trying to get people to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's, throughout his gospel, he's sprinkling in these points, these waypoints along the way that help us to see that Jesus is in fact divine. He is God. John 5 and verse number 18. We'll pick it up in verse number 17. Jesus is doing supposedly work on the Sabbath. We've seen the same kind of thing in Matthew's gospel. But in verse number 17, Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, verse 18, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood Jesus in his claims to be saying, I am divine. And they didn't like that. All right. You have a similar thing that happens in John chapter 8. John 8 and verses 58. We'll pick it up in verse 54 just to give a little bit of the context. There, Jesus is asked directly who he was. In fact, the end of verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? So Jesus is going to answer. Jesus, verse 54, answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say, he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. And that isn't going to make the Jews very happy. They weren't. Verse 57. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And most of your translations will have that phrase, "I am," capitalized, because that is almost certainly a reference to Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And the Jews understood right away what Jesus was claiming, right? Don't let a Jehovah's Witness tell you that the Gospel of John doesn't teach the divinity of Jesus. Okay, this is a text that makes it very clear. The Jews understood what Jesus was claiming. They took up stones, verse 59, to throw at him. Now, why would they do that? Because it was blasphemy, so they thought, because he had claimed to be divine. So he claimed also his existence to actually be predating Abraham. That, by the way, fits with the first few verses of John's gospel as well. So you have here a clear declaration of Jesus that he's divine, and the unbelieving crowd around him, they understood this claim very well. So one of the distinctives of John's theology is his emphasis on the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. Another distinctive in John's gospel in terms of theology is the concept of belief. The concept of belief. You just see this all over John's gospel. Throughout the book, Jesus continually challenges his audience to believe because of his words, because of his works, and thus to receive eternal life. And you just see that all over. I mean, you can think of probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible. Occurs in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life." So there's this emphasis on believe, believe, believe in John's gospel. And that's a unique thing. It's not that the other gospels deny that, but John puts a heavy emphasis on faith in Christ, and specifically that word believe. Also interesting, this is important in terms of biblical theology. John has a special emphasis on the Holy Spirit. John has a special emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is brought into clearer view in John's gospel than in the other gospels. You see this in the second half of the book a great deal. You also see it in John 7, where Jesus talks about out of his heart will flow waters, and this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So there's a heavy emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of the most important passages in the Bible about the personhood and nature and ministry of the Holy Spirit occur in John's gospel. And you want to especially pay attention to the second half of the book to see that. So these are some distinctive theological emphases in the gospel of John. Questions so far on this? Comments? Let's talk a little bit about some key issues in the book. First of all, any basic reading of John's gospel will teach you this. John's gospel is very different from the synoptics. Remember, the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel is just very different when you read it. And I just want to highlight some of those differences here, and we'll work our way through these. Maybe we'll finish this. If not, we'll get to them next week in a couple of weeks. John's gospel, first of all, is different in style. It's different in style. By that, I mean that John's language is very different. His vocabulary and syntax is different. Syntax is a word you might not use very often. Syntax just refers to how words and phrases are put together to form a sentence. So it's how words and phrases are put together to form a sentence. When you were in English class in high school and you had to do those lovely diagrams and all of that stuff, you were interacting with syntax. You're figuring out how words and phrases work together. That's all the syntax means. Well, John's language, his vocabulary, his sentence structure, they're incredibly simple. That's one of the reasons why it's a good book to let either new Christians or people who are considering Christianity to read first. Because the language, the sentence structure is just really easy to understand. In fact, for anybody who ever studies New Testament Greek, this will be the first book that you will learn to translate from. Just almost always the case. If they don't do John's gospel, they'll take you to 1 John, which also has really easy vocabulary to read. The sentences are relatively short. It's the structure is really, really simple. And I remember 18 years old sitting in a classroom, you know, finally after a few weeks of learning a few basics, cracking open a Greek New Testament and trying to figure out the first few verses and words. But it's a good place to learn. And that even comes across in English. If you ever compare, for instance, John's gospel to, let's say, Paul's writings, and I know that Paul isn't writing a biography or a historical narrative in any sense, but you read through John's gospel, the sentences most of the time are very short. Read through Paul's letters. You have these sentences that go on and on and on and on and on. He stacks participle on tops of participle on tops of participle. In the Greek language, participles are some of the harder things to try to read. They go through a lot of word form changes. And John doesn't have very many of those. He keeps them to a minimum, just simple subject, verb, direct object kind of sentences. And yet shows up in English too. Sentences are short. They're easy to read. You should never, however, confuse simplicity with being something that's not very profound. Things can be written very simple that are incredibly rich. Anybody here Chronicles of Narnia fans? Got any few Chronicles of Narnia fans? Got a few of you? Okay. Read through the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. They're written for children. If you read through the introduction, I think it's to the first book. He dedicates the book to his niece, and he basically says to her, when you're a child, you will grow up and you'll read and you'll delight in these stories. And then when you become a teenager to a young adult, you will grow and think, oh, those stories are silly. And then when you grow and have children of your own, you'll basically understand what the stories are about. And he actually has written this elsewhere in a more formal way, and they'll become very profound and rich to you. And I found that to be true. I learned Chronicles of Narnia when I was a little kid, and I enjoyed them. But after having my own children and reading through them, I realized that Lewis isn't just writing a story for a story's sake. He's writing profound Christian worldview truth, and it just screams out if you have eyes to see it. Well, John's gospel is kind of like that. He uses simple things. He uses stories, analogies, word pictures. But they're easy to grasp, but they're profound in their implications. John's style is very different. You'll find if you compare John's writing to the gospel of Luke, if you were to look at the original languages, it could not be more stark. It is night and day difference. Luke is a doctor. He's a trained academic, and he uses big words all over. John doesn't do that, but he's still equally as profound. I'll just as an aside, by the way, I think that should help us understand that among Christians and Christianity, there's room for both. You know, some people are critical of the person who goes into great detail and uses big words and tries to get to precise definitions and theological understandings. And that's just way over my head. You shouldn't be like that. Well, if you want to do that, you should just tear out the Gospel of Luke, tear out the book of Hebrews, as both of those books uses highly technical language in it. And other people people are like kind of poo-pooing the idea of why would you preach or teach in a simple way that even a child could read it? It's like, well, if you think that, you should just tear out the Gospel of John, or even 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's written in simple language and form. And that all of those are different ways in which God has effectively communicated to us. I would also say that if you tend to be more of the brainiac type, you like Luke, you would find, if you do a little work, that you would greatly enjoy simple, great literature like John. And if you tend to be more of the simple type, I just like the simple stuff, it's good for you to stretch your mind and your heart and your soul with some of the deeper things in the Bible as well. And so there's room for both. So John is different in style. John is also, his gospel is different in content. It's different in content. Like the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John records some of the same things. He talks about the ministry of John the Baptist, feeding of the 5,000, Peter's confession, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and he places, just like the other Gospels do, a significant emphasis on the Passion Week, the week that Jesus died. However, there's also a lot of things that are very different. John omits, he does not have Jesus' genealogy, does not mention Jesus' baptism directly, although he alludes to it, doesn't speak of his temptation in the wilderness. We see none of the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We do not have the transfiguration. Of course, that's when Jesus was, you know, on the mount with Peter, James, and John, and he showed his glory to them. That's not recorded in John's Gospel. And we even do not even have the ascension of Jesus, him leaving the earth and going up into heaven. John here provides some complementary information to the life of Jesus Christ. He has some unique information. I think, by the way, this is probably an evidence that why John probably wrote later. Matthew, Mark, Luke had been circulating widely by this point, and probably John wanted to add some additional things that people would have need to know about Jesus and his ministry. There is the same basic order of events as the Synoptic Gospel. John's Gospel doesn't contradict what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. There's the same basic order of events, but he adds a lot of important events and details along the way. John's Gospel also includes what are often known as the seven I am statements. The seven I am statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door, or I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection of the and the life. I'm the way, the truth, the life, and I am the vine. Those seven statements occur in John's Gospel. You don't see those in the other Gospels. I do think that John intentionally chose seven there. John was a brilliant writer. Remember, we said that just because something is written simply doesn't mean that there's not profound things to it. I think probably John intentionally inserted these seven statements that Jesus had made into his narrative. John's Gospel is also different in its introduction. It's different in its introduction. The most striking difference between John and the Synoptics, remember Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, is John's theological prologue. The prologue is the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. And so John has this introduction that is more theological, and as I note here in the notes as well, philosophical, speaking of who Jesus is. Very different than Matthew, Mark, Luke. Remember how Matthew starts, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. All right, and he gives this genealogy. You read through Mark, you just have Jesus Christ, son of God, Jesus is baptized. All right, that's what you get. There's a man named John. You know, here's John, here's his ministry, Jesus comes and gets baptized. You read Luke, hey, I'm going to tell you that I've researched these things in great care and detail. Let me tell you about the family lineage of Jesus. Mary had this cousin and named Elizabeth, and she and her husband were expecting a child and produced this child, John the Baptist. And then eventually we get to Jesus, and Jesus meets John, and his ministry begins. John's gospel doesn't start like that at all. It starts with theological declarations. Here's who Jesus is. So it's very different in its introduction. And I think also that probably indicates that John is thinking about a Gentile audience. They're asking philosophical, deep questions that John is seeking to answer. John's gospel is also different in form. It's different in form. John has many long scenes, For instance, do I have the scenes listed in your notes there? Did I list any of them? What's that? All right, well then let me ask you. What kind of long scenes do you see in John's gospel? I mean, think about Matthew, Mark, Luke. You often have like three verses dedicated to a miracle and you move on to the next one. What kind of long scenes do we have in John's gospel? What's that?
Last week.
Oh my goodness, that's long, right? That's chapter 13 through 20. And most of that actually forms just like a night, right? Really long. That's a good one. What else?
Lazarus.
What's that?
Where it talks about Lazarus.
Yeah, almost all of chapter 11 is dedicated to the whole account about Lazarus. What else have we got?
The woman at the well.
Same thing. Almost the entirety of John chapter 4, which is a long chapter, is dedicated to the woman at the well. Any of the others you can think about?
Jesus and Nicodemus.
Nicodemus, chapter 3. That whole chapter, except for the last few verses, is either about Jesus and his interaction with Nicodemus or the implications of it as John goes on to teach us some things about what Jesus said about Nicodemus. You got the same kind of thing about the feeding of the 5,000, John 6. That's like, what is that, 70-some verses long? I can't remember exactly. Almost all of that is dedicated to that account. John 5, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Almost all of that is one long scene in there. It's just very different than the other Gospels, who have these, on the whole, short snippets of Jesus' ministry. Now, of course, there are exceptions. If you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, that's a long, long scene. But the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is kind of piecemeal. Matthew pieces snippets of Jesus' life together. John parks in these long scenes. And so they're wonderful to read. It's very easy to follow for this reason. John also, as we think about his form, has many long discourses. And you say, what is a discourse? A discourse is a story or a miracle that is followed by extended teaching, in this case, either by Jesus or by John the writer. A discourse is a story or a miracle followed by extended teaching, either by Jesus or John the writer. And that would be the case here in John's gospel, at least. You could apply that word other places as well. And you do see this frequently in John's gospel. Here, go to John 5 for a moment, and we can see this. John 5 and verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, and having five porches and so on. And here we get the account where Jesus heals this person, asks that powerful question, do you want to be made well? And what follows, if you read down through there, is you have this interaction between Jesus and this man who is healed. But then you also have this turn that happens in verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. They're not happy, and they begin to work Jesus over. They want to kill him because he did these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus then, beginning in verses 16 and following, has an interaction with the Jewish people. But then notice, especially you'll see this, you've got a red-letter Bible. Beginning in verse number 19, Are there any black words that show up from verse 19 all the way down to the end of the chapter? Answer is no. Now, of course, red letters are not original things. That just helps us to differentiate there. All of the rest of the chapter is what we'd call a discourse. Jesus gives a lecture, a teaching upon what's happening, what has just happened. That's what's going on there. Go back a little bit earlier to John chapter 3, John 3. Here is the account of Nicodemus, comes to him at night. Jesus in John 3 and verse 3 has that powerful statement, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's this interaction that happens between Nicodemus and Jesus, and that continues on for a few verses. But if you go down, it's interesting what happens here. Jesus asks a question in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, there's actually, in most of your Bibles, in verses 14 all the way down through verse number 21, that's going to be, if you have a red letter edition, those are in red letters. There's actually a good number of Bible teachers. I actually happen to be, I don't know if I'm good, but I at least to pretend to be a Bible teacher, who actually think, beginning in verses 14 all the way down through verse 21, that actually is not Jesus speaking those words, but actually John's commentary on what has just happened. In either case, whether you see it as Jesus or John, this is another example of a discourse. There's teaching about what just happened in the account before. By the way, if it is John who's speaking these words and not Jesus, it doesn't make it any less authoritative, as John is an apostle. So the red letters don't mean that those are more important than the black letters in your New Testament. Just make sure you get that clear in your mind. But in either case, you have this discourse thing that goes on. There's teaching that happens after a story or a miracle of some sort. And John has a lot of these. And then real quickly, we'll stop here today. There's differences in imagery. There's differences in imagery in John's gospel. John uses striking contrasts to teach his readers. You have this metaphor and these imageries of light versus dark, heaven and earth, or above, below, flesh, spirit, belief, unbelief, love, hate. John just loves to do this stuff to help his readers, us, see the truths that he is after. So John's gospel, very, very different from the synoptics. In 2 weeks, the reason for that is that we have a guest coming next week. This is kind of short notice, but a fellow by the name of Caleb Wagner is going to be here with Baptist Admissions. He's in the area and set up kind of a last-minute meeting with us. A good guy, I've met him before. So he's going to be here next week presenting his ministry in Sunday school. So following that, we'll get back to John's gospel, and we'll pick it up looking at that term word in the prologue in John's gospel. Look a little bit about the significance of the theology there as John speaks, and then we'll get to the structure of the gospel itself. Thanks so much for your patience. I know this is a little more academic type of portion of our study, but I hope it'll be helpful for you in the long run as you study God's Word yourself. Thanks. You are dismissed.